Father, in this moment, we want to thank you for your word and thank you for every portion of it, including the challenging parts like this one. And so, Father, we do ask that in your kindness you might use this psalm today to give us an even greater hatred of sin and a greater love for Jesus, who though he never sinned, died for ours so that we could be forgiven. And the people of the Lord said, amen. Nice to see that works here at TPC. Well, today we continue in our Book of Psalms series. And if you've come along to TPC for the first time, welcome. We have named this sermon or Bible talk series the Songs of Summer because songs are what the Psalms are. And when you listen to songs on the radio, if you're old, or on Spotify, if you're young, or if you're someone who's old and likes to be young, you would notice that most of the songs out there tend to be about love. That's right, most songs are love songs. But every now and then, you come across an angry one. Often it's still about love, love that's gone wrong. And, you know, this is a song that is written with someone else in its crosshairs. And this is why that there is a running joke within the music industry, not to date this young lady up on the screen, Taylor Swift, because she has literally made a career of dedicating not just songs, but even entire albums to venting and complaining about what went wrong in her exes. I believe she's currently in a relationship with this guy, NFL player Travis Kelce. So we better pray for this young man. Amen. If history's anything to go by, he's going to be the next victim of her lyrics. And let's hope he can take hits lyrically just as good as he can take them on the NFL team. Angry songs are a thing. And dare I say it, this is also true of Scripture. For among the Bible's playlists, the Book of Psalms, there are a bunch of angry songs that theologians often call imprecatory psalms. Now, that's a big word, but it just literally means curse. So like a Taylor Swift song about an ex, they are written at someone else's expense, but they are psalms written to curse someone like an enemy. And if either you're a non-Christian or you are a new Christian, chances are you may not even be aware that these psalms are in the Bible. Or maybe you are aware, and this is why you're not a Christian, because this is a beef that you have with God that you've been unable to resolve. And if you weren't aware, well then buckle up, TPC, because here comes a few choice examples. And the first one up is Psalm 10:15. Where the psalmist asks God to break the arm of the wicked. How's that for a lyric? Can I ask, church, if you've ever prayed or sung for God to break someone else's arm? Didn't think so. How about Psalm 58, verse 6, break their teeth and may they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along. That's kind of dark, amen? You know, death metal has got nothing on King David. I would just love to know what the riff for lyrics like this sound like on a harp. Or how about this section from Psalm 109, verses 6 through 13, and I'll paraphrase, appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. May his prayers condemn, his days be few, another take his place. His children not just fatherless, but beggars who are homeless. His wife a widow that no one else extends kindness to. May a creditor, like a bank, seize all they have, nor he have any living descendants who aren't remembered after they are gone. Wow. At least no one is left wondering what he's thinking. Amen? And there's others, but let me give you one more. Psalm 137, the one that we happen to be in today. A psalm famous not just because of its angry lyrics, longing for the dashing of Babylon's infants against rocks in verse 9, but also because, believe it or not, it was actually turned into a top 40 pop song that rocketed to number one. Firstly, by a Jamaican group, The Melodious, back in the 70s, who turned Psalm 137's lyrics into a protest against the Jamaican government for locking people up for smoking marijuana, which, after spending a lot of time in the psalm this week, I'm far from convinced that is in keeping with the psalm's original intent for being written. I think that's safe to say. Then 8 years after the Melodians got hold of it, a reggae funk band out of Germany called Boney M. Hands up if you've ever heard of this band. Put them down. I will pray for you. Far too many hands. Look at those pants. They're of the devil. They turned it into a disco track, which is the version most of the older heads here that just put up their hands are familiar with. And if you are younger and you are wondering what on earth is reggae, disco funk, or Boney M, in 20 years, your kids will be wondering the same thing about Taylor Swift, which can only be a good thing, so says every Christian parent. And so will Travis Kelce in a couple of months along with them. Just give it time, TPC, and see how prophetic I am. When it comes to Psalm 137, one of the sad things that you will discover is there is little difference between how it has been treated by Christianity and the secular world. In fact, I think it's fair to say the way it's been treated by the church has been even worse than how it's been treated by the world out there. For while some hymnals or church songbooks treat Psalm 137 the same way as those pop artists did by only including the first half of the psalm and then leaving out the angry verses towards the end, a lot of hymnals written by Christians down through history left the psalm completely out altogether as though it's not even there. And while pretending the imprecatory or angry psalms don't exist might be convenient, let me just give you a few reasons why we are convinced that we don't have that as a luxury here at TPC. Firstly, because, as one of you emailed me this week, when the Bible says all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, we believe it. For it wasn't the Melodians or Boney M who wrote these lyrics, and ultimately it wasn't even the psalmist, it was the Holy Spirit. Which means if you've got a problem with these psalms, then you have got a problem with God, their divine author. Secondly, in Luke 24, when Jesus said that everything in the Psalms is not only written about him, but fulfilled in him, we not only hear him, but we don't want to miss any of it, including the Psalms that we might be tempted to deem inconvenient. Moreover, we don't even get to just say, you know, just leave them in the Old Testament for the New Testament. It directly quotes from these angry Psalms repeatedly. For example, here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Peter quotes from no less than not one, but two of them when referring to the suicide of Judas after he betrayed Jesus. And while we're here in Acts 8, don't miss there how Peter refers to two imprecatory psalms as quotes from as scripture and spoken by the Holy Spirit. Got to do some fancy footwork to get around that one. Amen. So contrary to the claim of a lot of commentators that they try and make, you don't get to avoid these psalms by saying, oh, they're just in the Old Testament and they are now irrelevant. For the New Testament uses them repeatedly to try and make sense of things. And in case you are still not convinced why we shouldn't avoid the angry psalms, let me give you one more reason, and this one is a real kicker. Especially for the many publishers of Christian songbooks and hymnals that chose not to include them. But guess what King David writes at the top of Psalm 109? The psalm with the longest section of all of them, calling curses against his enemy, That was the one that I read before about the wife having no husband and children homeless. At the top of that psalm, he writes, for the director of music. Whoops. So hymnal publishers, looks like he wanted it to be included. But David didn't write these words down at a healing retreat and then set the page alight as an anger management exercise so that no one else could see it. It was just between him and God, and he could privately rid himself of his demons. He did just the opposite. He writes this down, hands the sheet to the director of music because he wants everyone to sing it in corporate worship. Which in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 is something the New Testament wants us to not only keep doing, but keep using for teaching, which is a long-winded way of me explaining why we are doing this today, church. And so here are the three questions I want to help answer in our time together. Here's the talk outline for today. First up, what take-home lessons does this psalm give? What things can we learn from Psalm 137 specifically? And then next up, I want to consider why the psalmist felt it's even okay to write lyrics like this, lyrics that even look forward to the dashing of infants. And thirdly, I want to help answer if it is still okay for us to pray this way today. If it is okay for Christians to pray like this, for God to just go all UFC on our enemies, to pray for that bully at school to be on the receiving end rather than the giving end of a wedgie this year, for that nasty player who keeps playing dirty on the opposition's team to fall and break their arm, maybe their teeth, or for that horrible neighbor's tree to fall on their house rather than its leaves keep on falling on ours. Then after considering whether it's okay to pray these kinds of things, then we'll finish big by seeing how even a psalm like this points us to the Lord Jesus. And so there it is, and it brings me now to what things we can learn from this psalm specifically. And the first take-home lesson is that sin, it only leads to captivity and tears. For sin is what led to the captivity and tears that we read of at the start here. And I'm now going to read verses 1 through 3. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplar trees, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so here's the big idea. God warned his people not to sin, because if they did, it will only lead to this. It will only lead to captivity and tears. But in response, his people said back to God, hey, well, thanks for the warning, but we're not so convinced. And so we're just going to go ahead and sin, for rather than see sin as the path to captivity and tears, we actually see it. We think it's going to be the path to fun and freedom. But guess what? It wasn't, as we heard in the kids' talk. Turns out God was right to issue the warning, and they were wrong to ignore it. Which is why they now find themselves as slaves in Babylon, being taunted by their captors to sing songs of Zion. In other words, sing songs that now remind them of how they would still be living in freedom had they heeded God's warning and avoided sin. And this lesson is still as relevant for us today as it was for them back in their day. For while we might also be tempted to think sin is the path to fun and freedom, it's not. It is still very much the path to captivity and tears. But this might be the girl who thinks sleeping around is the path to fun through sexual freedom, only to end up with an unwanted pregnancy, who ends up in tears and captivity to the significant responsibility having a child as a single teen brings, along with the lost opportunity to build her future. And you may as well throw her parents into that captivity with her as well. for much of the responsibility will be theirs. Or this is the guy who thinks saying yes to that drug offered to him at a uni party thinks it is the path to psychedelic freedom, only to end up in tears and captivity to the resulting addiction that consumes and ruins him. This could also be the individual who sins by ignoring the rules of a government authority, only to end up in tears when facing some serious consequences as a result, which sometimes, depending on what it is, can quite literally mean captivity, as in prison. Let me give you just one more. This could also be the dad who thinks that gambling will not only be fun, but the path to financial freedom, throwing his family into captivity and tears of all the curses that that psalm that we read spoke of before. For it leads to creditors seizing everything, their family becoming homeless, and the modern day equivalent of begging through complete dependency on government welfare. Church, all sin leads to captivity and tears, which is why we should avoid it. We should listen to God. Don't ignore his warning concerning sin if we want to avoid captivity and tears. So this is the take-home lesson, or one of, verses 1 through 3. And this now leads me to the second thing we can learn from this psalm, which is, it is really hard to sing when we feel distant from God. And I'm now going to read verses 4 through 6. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. In these verses, we not only learn that this psalm was written by a musician, but by one who is not interested in playing their instrument or singing songs of the Lord, while their sin has created a lot of distance between them and God. Because back then, God's presence was seen as being in Jerusalem where his temple was, while a psalmist is stuck 1,500 kilometers away, give or take, in Babylon. But this is what sin does. It puts distance between you and I and God. And even though Jesus and the Holy Spirit now ensure sin can no longer put distance between us and God geographically, every believer knows it still does in our experience. And when it does, it makes it harder to sing. For like the psalmist, the song lyrics will only remind us that our lives aren't where they're supposed to be. Amen? This is why sin still makes us feel far off from God. And this reminds me of when I was at a youth conference and asked to attend so that I could be a spiritual mentor for the band. For after I murdered a recorder back in the third grade, no one's let me pick up an instrument since. So when they looked at me and said, well, you can't play anything and you can't sing, but you do have some gray hair, so you can be our mentor, be the mentor for the band. Actually, I think David was there at this conference. I was in my early 30s at the time, and I literally heard the drummer refer to me as the old guy. Anyway, the role of mentor meant I had to get there to catch up one-on-one with each band member when they took breaks during their rehearsals. And when they started practicing their first song, the lead vocalist kept missing his spot. And I thought that was a bit odd because it was a really popular song at the time. So even the old guy who murdered a recorder, even I could tell he was coming in wrong. It happened about four or five times. The music stops. He puts his mic down and he just walks out. So I'm sitting there, the only guy in this huge conference hall in front of them. I'm thinking to myself, well, this is a bit awkward. And it's also when I notice the rest of the band there in front of me are all staring at me because I am supposed to be the mentor. So dealing with this problem is supposed to be my job. Go easy, I'm old, remember? So I walk out after this kid, I'm guessing he's in his late teens, and I find him leaning there against a tree and he's in tears. And I said, look, you know, you don't really know me, but as you heard before, apparently I'm the old guy, and even though that probably means my eyesight's half gone, I can still see enough to see something's wrong. So is there anything that I can pray for or help with? Now, my dear wife Charmaine will tell you that's not the only instance when I've said a joke when it may not have been the best time, but it's one of the misguided ways I try and break the ice. It turns out that this guy had overcome a pornography addiction about 6 months before that, but in the week leading up to this conference, he'd been a little anxious and sadly relapsed, and this is why every time he tried to sing the lyrics, he felt racked with guilt, and he couldn't do it. The song's opening line was, "Who am I?" And he's like, "Exactly." You know, every time I read that, I'm unable to sing that, for who am I to lead these people in singing after what I've been watching this past week? So I thanked him for being honest, because that's a pretty big thing to confess to a stranger. Amen. And then I said that even though he took a backward step this past week, you know, Jesus, he never took a backward step in any week, including the one leading to his crucifixion. And because he didn't, even though we should be full of guilt and covered in the filth of what you or I, what he was watching on a screen or anything that we've done wrong, God still declares you innocent and forgiven because his son has washed you clean. And the fact that he did, not just for your sin, but also for my sin and every kid who's come in his sin that puts their faith in him, that is something that is really worth singing about, which is why we all need you. Because we need a lead vocalist, and it's either you or me, and I sing like a hyena, right? So, and as for the pornography addiction, you know, don't let Satan convince you that that's how things always have to be. That's how you are and were and will always will be, because Jesus has set you free. And as the lyrics of this song that you're struggling to sing remind you of, who the Son sets free is free indeed. So then I prayed for him, he dried his eyes, walked back in, apologized to the band, and got his timing right the first time. It was a great weekend, there were a whole bunch of youth that gave their life to Christ. Praise God. And so church, hear this, you know, nothing more than realizing our lives aren't where they should be because of sin makes us feel distance from God in our experience. And the more sin, the greater the distance and the harder it is to sing. And this is why I've found in my pastoral experience that some people don't sing at church. It's not always because they are self-conscious. For some people, it's because they've got a guilty conscience, which is why all the songs we sing here are about Jesus, the one who Hebrews 9 says cleanses our conscience from acts of death, like looking at pornography, so that we may serve the living God. And one of the ways we can serve him is through singing. Because realizing Jesus removes the guilt and distance caused by our sin helps us to find our voice again for him, just like that young guy did. But even though, like the psalmist, our sin means we deserve to be sent and living in a foreign land, Jesus went ahead to prepare a place for us in heaven, the promised land. And that gives us reason to sing. Amen? Don't come up, we're not there just yet. All right, third thing we can learn from this psalm is the reality of opposition for God's people. For I remember when I'd just become a Christian as a young guy, I was a bit naive. My theology was still on its L plates because I initially thought there's just not going to be any opposition now that I'm a Christian. There won't be anyone who's against my newfound faith because being a Christian meant I'm now a follower of Jesus, and Jesus healed people. He fed people. He loved little kids. He called out religious people for their hypocrisy, and he made the best wine. So what's not to like? Amen. So who in their right mind out there won't fall in love with him, which is why I thought becoming a Christian means everyone's now going to want to be my friend because I'm friends with Jesus. So from now on, I won't even have to use the word enemy because that kind of language is offensive. But I guess I miss the fact that Jesus often used the word enemy in his teaching, and when he said that if the world hates you, as in us, should remember it hated him first. Oh, and the fact that they crucified him, which is probably a big miss from me at the time. Amen? Like I said, a bit naive. And my not optimism about there being no opposition, it came to an abrupt end the moment I tried to start talking to people about him and the things that we Christians believe. For some people that I had known my whole life, my lifelong friends, stopped talking to me. I had another mate vent to the world about me on social media, about how I'd become a Jesus freak that kept trying to convert all my friends, which led to a big pile-on online. And the house that we were living at up in Sydney was egged after doing some outreach at Halloween. And I thought it was the people inside the house who got to decide if they play a trick on those outside the house. But as we discovered, when you try and talk to people about Jesus, Halloween works the other way around. But that's when the heathens outside the house start playing tricks on the Christians inside the house. So be careful, church. And even though none of that was fun, you know, some of the worst opposition came from people within my extended family. Not going to go into that. I've got a niece there, which is kind of what happened to God's people in verse 7. For if you know a bit about the history of Israel, you'd know the Edomites that are mentioned there were their extended family. For they were the nation who descended from Jacob's brother Esau, a guy who evidently looked like a rambutan, if that's how you say it. The Bible says his appearance was red and hairy. All right, if you're wondering what on earth is a rambutan, here's an image of the fruit up on the screen. Like I said, red and hairy. But even though the Edomites were family, it apparently meant very little to them. For when the Babylonians showed up outside Jerusalem's walls ready for war, the annoying cousins just stepped back, got out the popcorn, and cheered Babylon on. And don't miss how the Babylonians were teasing them about their faith in captivity up in verse 3. Because whenever God's people fall into sin, the world loves nothing more than teasing them about the fact that they did and the defeat that doing so will inevitably bring. And the reason I bring this fairly obvious point up is because, you know, some of you here may have recently become a Christian or thinking of becoming one or are still young and growing up in a home where everyone's a Christian, and so therefore you're a little naive about the world and opposition like I used to be. And this is why it is helpful for you to be aware, even though it's not easy to hear, that this is a thing, so that when the opposition does come, which it will, you'll not only be less surprised or unsettled by it, for you were expecting it already, but you'll also see it as something that validates or even legitimates or proves your faith genuine, rather than see it as a reason to walk away, even though it will definitely be painful. And the reason opposition validates or proves your faith genuine is because chances are it comes because Satan is concerned you are starting to make good progress in your faith and or kick some serious goals for the kingdom of God. And seeing as though opposition is a thing for God's people, it now brings me to the next question. Why did the psalmist think that it would be okay to just write stuff like this? And by write stuff like this, what I really mean, you all know it already, verses 8 and 9 in particular. And to start answering this question, we need to go all the way back to the psalmist's ancestor, the first patriarchal forefather who started the people group that the psalmist belongs to, a guy you've probably heard of before by the name of Abram or Abraham. And because we need to go all the way back to him to make sense of this, I'm going to ask the tech desk to light up Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, so we can all see it together. And this is when God promises Abraham he will make him into a great nation, i.e. the nation of Israel. And God promises to make Abram's name great, which explains why he's now kind of famous, and that he'll bless those who bless him, which is the bit that everyone tends to remember. But then look at the next bit that a lot of us conveniently tend to forget. Whoever curses you, I will curse. So let me ask you, church, when Babylon invaded Israel, tore down its then capital city, ravaged their women, murdered their children, stole all their wealth, including the treasury from God's temple, and forced those they didn't kill like Daniel into slaves that they were then torn in captivity for 70 years, while Edomite, their annoying cousin, cheers them on, would you file all of the above under the heading of blessing, or would you file it under the heading of curse? That's the first part of your answer. Curse. And now you know why those in Israel thought it was okay to write these kinds of psalms. For when they longed for, sung, and even prayed for the destruction of their enemies, in their minds they were merely saying to God, God, you go do what you already promised to. For God, if they have cursed us and then some, then you need to go and curse them. Especially in a society that lived by the code, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Meaning what you do to me, someone gets to do to you. And while that might be tough, it is fair. For if you don't want something done to you, then you don't do that something to me first. That's how lex talionis works. Lex talionis being the eye for an eye system of justice, where punishment doesn't just fit the crime, it matches the crime. Which is still used, believe it or not, in some parts of the world today. Praise God you're living in Australia. Amen? Praise God for grace. And while you may not agree with the system of justice, it does make a pretty good deterrent not to commit a crime. Amen? For apparently, on average, 6 cars in the ACT get pinched every night. Sad statistic. Welcome to Canberra if you're visiting. Hopefully you'll have a car still with you when you try and leave. But how likely is someone to steal your car if when the police turn up and say, hey, we found the guy who did it, and here's the keys to his car, especially if you drove a Datsun and he drives an S-Class Mercedes. Because he may well drive one if the organized crime's his chosen career. My guess is the car theft in this city would start to decrease, and this is a system of justice that the whole ancient world used to live under. And as for the reference to the dashing of infants, the psalmist was reading this off the script. Here's why I say this. But by the time we get to these later psalms in the Psalter, in the, you know, getting close to 150 in the book of Psalms, the prophet Isaiah had already predicted destruction would come along Babylon, including her infants, at the hands of the Medes in chapter 13 of his prophecy, not to mention elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. And there is good evidence the psalmist is already well aware of Isaiah's prophecy at the time of writing this psalm, Psalm 137, which is why they use the language of doomed. In Psalm 137, verse 8, they write, Babylon is doomed to destruction. In other words, Babylon's destruction is not merely longed for, hoped for, or even presumed. They already know it is a foregone conclusion. But the fact that God promised to curse those who curse them, and Isaiah and others with him have foreseen it in high definition detail, is why the psalmist sees no problem mentioning it, let alone writing it. For while God, your God, is never the author of evil, he will use evil to deal with evil, which is why we see him raise up nations to punish other nations like Babylon for their sin throughout the Old Testament repeatedly. And if you don't see that there, can I encourage you to go back and read it again? And when God warns, he will visit iniquity to the third or fourth generation of those who hate him, as we heard at the start of this Bible or this church service, he meant it. For if history teaches us anything about evil empires and regimes, you know, apples, they do not tend to fall far from the tree, amen, when it comes to sin. And this highlights the difficult challenge that comes with trying to stop evil whenever it flares up. And while the 137's author, Psalm 137's author, may well have used all of the above, God's promise and warning, the lex talionis, or an eye for an eye justice, and Isaiah's prophecy to base their happy vengeance on, this leads us to the now million-dollar question you've all been waiting for, which is it still okay for Christians to pray these kinds of things? Is it okay for believers today to pray for God to hurt the people who hurt us or hurt others that we love, are concerned for? All right, at this point, I'm just going to go. We'll come back next week. Amen? Just kidding. It's our last question, and here's my shot at an answer. While it may have been okay back then, I would suggest it is not okay today for no other reason than Jesus has changed the game. For 2 Corinthians 1:20 reminds us all the promises of God are yes, including those that God made to Abram back in Genesis. In other words, it is through Jesus now that we are not only blessed, but the curse has already been dealt with. He dealt with the curse of all of our sin, that all of our sin wrought through being cursed for us on that wretched cross, so that rather than curse our enemies and seek vengeance in prayer, he taught us to love, pray for, and bless them instead. And not only did he teach that, he also lived that. How did he live that? Well, as he was being murdered by his enemies, rather than seek vengeance, he prayed for God to forgive them and then died so that that prayer would have a shot at being answered. This is why we no longer pray for God to do things like break our enemies' teeth or arm. We pray that they would meet Jesus so that he would change their hearts, so that from that point on, they would no longer keep cursing themselves through committing sin like we once did, but that he would be cursed for it just like he was cursed for ours, so that they too would be blessed through him being cursed for them, so that they too could look forward to heaven because Jesus went through hell. So that when they or anyone might be tempted to pick up a rock and throw it at God using angry psalms like this to accuse him of being a moral monster, as you sometimes hear, that they would see that every one of us is Babylon and that our sin killed God's infant. That our sin killed his son not by dashing him against a rock, but by having him nailed to a cross, so that they too would fall on their knees, repent of sin, and drop their rock, for like us, they too have been overwhelmed by the love of God. Overwhelmed that he would allow himself to receive the curse that all of we and not he deserved. And friend, if you are yet to give your life to him in response to him giving his life for you, can I encourage you to consider it? We're having baptisms here next week, and we would love you to be part of this. Yes, following Jesus will mean getting dunked in the Murrumbidgee River. Pray for me, I've got to get in there too. And lead to opposition and difficulty, as we heard before. But if you were to ask anyone else here, including me, they will tell you it is worth it, that it is the best thing you will ever do. And so there's the big finish on Jesus, and they're going to invite the band back up, and because now we get to sing. Sing because Jesus was forsaken and separated from God on a cross, so there is no longer any distance between us and God, that nothing can separate us from God's love, not life, not death, not angels, nor demons, not even opposition, disco or Taylor Swift. And knowing as we now sing, we do not sing as those in captivity to our sin. We sing as those who are in Jesus' freedom, that we don't sing as his enemies, but as part of his family, as his brothers and sisters. But thanks to his grace, he is not merely our Savior. Hebrews says he is also our big brother, for we share the same Heavenly Father who is unconditionally loving. Amen. Thank you, band.